If you're following along in your Bible where Dominic was reading, please keep that open before you. We're going to look at various parts of that passage as we go through today and study the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray and ask for his grace. Dear Lord, we pray that you will please come to us as we study your word, and we ask that you would please open our eyes as you did the apostles. Open our eyes and help us to see through the eyes of faith and touch our lives, we pray. And Father, we know that each of us will leave this place. Monday will come, Tuesday, Wednesday, and normal life will be once again with us. And Father, it's hard, and we live in difficult days. And we just pray, Father, that you will help us to see what you have actually done for us in this resurrection and how that will so change how we do Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesdays, and our normal days. Bless and be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I hate to start off on a negative note, but our culture is in trouble, and we know it. The evidence is there all over the place that our culture is in trouble. Many of us have seen this coming for a long time, and we knew it was going to come. Because once this culture, back 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago, embraced as a culture that it was going to try to build a culture under secularism, which is the view that we will do life without God. We don't need God. We can do it. We've got the brains. We've got the technology. We've got the psychology. We've got the medicine. We can do this without God. As soon as the culture made that turn, many of us thought, this is not going to be good, and the chickens are going to come home to roost, and it's going to be ugly. And dear friends, they're starting to come home to roost. Many sociologists, many psychologists, many academics will tell us and are telling us that they are seeing unprecedented levels of depression in our culture today. They're seeing unprecedented levels of anxiety, that people are living very, very fearful lives. There's an alarming rate of antidepressants, an alarming rate of the use of anti-anxiety drugs. There's a very alarming rate of suicide in our culture. And the thing that's most frightening about what's going on and how we can tell that our culture is in trouble is that most of these rising of depression, anxiety, there's loneliness, there's all of these things, is being tracked most dramatically amongst young people, and especially young women and young girls. It's alarming. And there's all kinds of fears that people are feeling right now, fears of the future. We're fearful of the future, what the future is going to have to bring. There's the nuclear fear. As war is breaking out around the world and nuclear powers are getting involved, there's the nuclear fear. There's the fear of a dirty bomb going off in New York City or L.A., and that dirty bomb would contaminate thousands of people, and they would die horrible deaths. And that region where that bomb went off would be contaminated for hundreds of years. There's the fear of financial fears that many are feeling today. How long can we keep spending and printing money and spending and printing money and spending and printing money until this house of cards falls? And people are very fearful. And young people are fearful because they look at their prospects and they look at inflation and they look at the job market and they look at these things and they say, I don't think I'm ever going to be able to achieve even the level of security that my parents achieved or my grandparents achieved. There's the environmental fear. What are we doing to this country, to this world? And some of this is so blown out that some young people are paralyzed, that climate change or pollution and that is going to destroy this environment, and we can't live. And some alarmists are telling us we have 7 years to come. But it grips people, and they don't know how to handle this. And then there's personal fears and anxieties that can lead to depression. Will I have a job? Will my career even be marketable in 10 or 15 years? Do I have cancer? What would happen if I got cancer? What would happen if I die? There's no hope. And then we have the identity issue that is preoccupying our culture. And in many ways, it should. In many ways, we should. Once we determined that we were a secular culture, we were a closed sphere, it was just us in here, there was no God, we didn't know who we were. We didn't have answers to any of the big questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Does the world have any meaning? Is there any significance? And now, am I a man? Am I a woman? We don't know. We have this identity that's crushing us. And then people are many of them are growing up in broken homes. As divorce rates continue to grow and society itself is breaking down. And so many children now are being raised where mom lives here, dad lives here. And I'm not getting down on anybody. I'm just trying to give you the reality of it. I got a bedroom here. There's the trade-off. There's this, there's that. Families fighting, mom and dad fighting. And then boyfriend and mom fighting and girlfriend and mom fighting. And then we live in a society where we just fight all the time. And literally, you can't have a discussion in this society with 50% of the people in this society. That's one out of every two. This society is so divided that these people can't talk to these people. These people can't talk to these people without fighting. And all of that brokenness and all of that fighting leaves people lonely. The CDC said that they felt that the major issue today, health issue for people today, is loneliness. It's not even a physical effect. It's loneliness. And people are depressed, and they're anxious, and they are hopeless, and they have no hope. They have no hope. And what we need so desperately is hope. Something to look forward to. Something to live for. And you know what's wonderful? Hope is the major theme of the entire New Testament. Hope is the major theme. The noun is used 53 times in the New Testament, and the verb is used 31 times. And the Bible teaches us that God sent his Son to give us the very thing this society so desperately needs right now, which is hope, which is hope. You say, well, what do you mean, Todd? How does Christianity give hope? What would that look like? Well, just think with me for a little bit. Imagine right now with me for a little bit what it would be like to live a life filled with hope as the Bible teaches we should be living. Just think about this. Imagine if you lived your life every day, every second of every day, deeply knowing that you were deeply loved by the infinite God. Deeply loved by the infinite God who created everything. What if you lived your life like that every day? What if you lived your life believing and knowing that that God sent his Son on a rescue mission to die for you that you could have everlasting life? What if you believed that? What if that was true for you? What if you knew that all of your sins were forgiven? Everything that you had ever done that was an embarrassment, that hurt others, all of the skeletons that were in the closet, everything that you did that made you fearful to stand before a holy God, everything that you've done that you don't even want anybody to know about, the things that you said and thought, all this stuff, what if all of that could be forgiven and washed away, all the skeletons gone, all of it cleansed, and never brought up again? What if you could live your life as if you were adopted by God. Adopted by God. And God would take the responsibility for you that an adopted parent takes toward the child. Once a parent adopts a child, they become fully, fully responsible for that child's well-being. What if you were adopted by God? And you lived your life every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, in the office, at home, on the work site, wherever you were, you lived your life adopted by God. And you were fully aware that God had taken full possession of you and that he is concerned about you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to protect you. He controls all things in this world, and he's got you in the palm of his hand, and he's watching over you, and he loves you, and he's going to take care of you. What if you lived your life like that? What hope that would give you? What if you had a promise from God that said, I, the infinite and eternal God who controls all things, I make nations rise and fall. I make butterflies flit from flower to flower. I control the big and the little. I control everything because I'm an infinite God. Let me give you a promise here. As you're going through your day, let me promise you something. I will work all things together for good in your life. I'm God. I'm sovereign. I can do it. Imagine God said that. I'm God. I'm sovereign. I can do it. I will work everything together for good in your life. What a life that would be. It even gets better than this. Imagine you knew that the moment you died, you would immediately go to heaven. You knew it. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, you knew it. When you died, you would immediately go to heaven. That when you died, you would be in what Jesus called paradise. That death would lead you to that point. You wouldn't have to fear death ever again. Death would actually bring you immediately into paradise. If you have your Bibles open to Luke 24, look at Luke 23. Jesus is the man who's dying next to him on the cross, turns to him in verse 42 and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now imagine if you went through your life convinced that the moment you died, you would be in paradise. The fear of death would begin to melt away in your life. It would begin to melt away in your life. And it even gets better than that. How can it get better than that? Well, I'll tell you, I can get better than that. The Bible teaches that the ultimate goal for this world is not nuclear destruction. The ultimate goal for this world is not environmental catastrophe. Now, environmental catastrophes could happen. The ultimate goal for this world is not, and here's what's happening right now. Don't look at your watch because it's going to take thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But the sun is cooling. The sun is cooling. And one day the sun's going to cool so much that the gravitational pull that it has on the earth will be released and the earth will shoot off into space. And within seconds, it will become one big frozen ice ball. That's what's going to happen if things just naturally played out. But that's not going to happen. Because Jesus said, God revealed it. God's goal for this earth is actually a huge restoration where he is going to restore this earth in what's called a new heavens and new earth. But it's a restored earth. And it will be like Eden. And our bodies will be raised up from the ground and we will be given eternal bodies and we will live on a beautiful, glorious earth with God eternally, forever, picking fruit and eating it, smelling flowers, climbing mountains, seeing the rivers and streams. That's what it'll be, with no death, no disease, no decay, just joy and beauty and God's love and peace and justice. Wouldn't it be great to have hope in those kinds of realities? Wouldn't it be great to live in that hope? And that's what the gospel came to bring us, that kind of hope. But you say to me, Todd, but that just seems too good to be true. How could I can't see this. How can I possibly have hope? I can't even see this. Well, wait a minute, let's back up. Hope is when you don't see something. In fact, the Bible makes that very clear. In Romans chapter 8, it says this. It says, for we are saved in this hope, but hope which is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? See, if you hope for something, it's something that you don't see. You just hope for it. But when that hope comes and it gets fulfilled, then you don't hope anymore because you're experiencing it. You see it. You have it. But he says, but we hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You say, okay, I get that, Todd, but that doesn't help me a whole lot. Because you told about these fantastic things. How can I know? How can I know this truth? Well, that God gives us evidence for hope. Let me illustrate this for you. Imagine, and I'll just use me as an example, and because you would really have to have a lot of hope if I said this to you. What if I said to you, hey, I just love your family, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pay for you, your family, and your five children to
fly to Hawaii, and to stay in an all-inclusive resort for 2 weeks. You guys need the break. And then to fly home. And the kids hear me say that to you. And they're like, yay, wow, we're going to Hawaii. And they get in the van, and you say to the kids, hey, kids, calm down, calm down. Wait a second. Todd doesn't have that kind of money. That ain't, don't get your hope up. Todd don't have that kind of money. Oh, wow, man, wow, bummer, okay? You drive home. The next day, a package comes in the mail. And in that package are 7 plane tickets to and from, the resort, the keys to the resort, everything's there. All of a sudden, hope starts building in that home. Like, whoa, this is happening. This is going to happen. Look, we're going. This is going to happen. We're going to Hawaii. We're going to Hawaii. And hope builds up, and it gets exciting. Even though they don't see Hawaii, they can't say, but they have evidence of this hope. And so the Bible teaches us that we're to be filled with hope because of the evidence that God has given us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is being praised and thanked. Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. Now notice this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God gives us so much evidence that what he's promised us is going to happen, that should fill us with hope. You say, okay, Todd, but what's the evidence? Like, where is this evidence? How would we even know this evidence? Well, that's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked that. And so let me answer that by saying this. If anybody here, well, don't have to raise your hand. I'll just tell you. If anybody here has ever been on a jury, and especially on a jury where there's the possibility that the person who's being tried is going to go away to prison for a long time. Now, I served on such a jury. It was not fun at all, okay? But one of the things that happens when you're on that jury, and this person's life in many ways is in your hands because he may go to prison for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, what happens at that point is you have a very important responsibility, and that responsibility is this, to examine the evidence, to listen very carefully to what's going on. You had a pad of paper, and you had to write the pad of paper, but you weren't allowed to take it out of the room. You had to put it on your seat when you left the jury room. You had a pad of paper, and you were listening to everything, and you were taking notes to yourself, and you were analyzing and weighing the evidence. And what you needed to come to the conviction was that there was a preponderance of evidence that was beyond a reasonable doubt. There was a preponderance of evidence. There was so much evidence that you would have to be irrational to doubt it beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, what kind of evidence was that? Well, part of it was physical evidence. Physical evidence. A gun. A knife. An actual gun and a knife. That's physical evidence. That's better than just conjecture. That would move toward a preponderance of evidence. But then that gun and that knife would have to be kept very careful once it was found. You've seen the movies. You've seen the movies where the cop takes his gun, his pen, and he picks up the gun by the handle, and then the other cop opens a plastic bag and drops it in there and seals it with tape, evidence tape, and then that's taken to an evidence lab. But it's never out of anybody's sight, or if it is, it's locked in and it's guarded in there. That evidence has an unbroken chain of evidence so that no tampering is done. That will weigh into a preponderance of evidence. And they take official action. Remember, you've seen crime scenes where they'll put the tape. This is a crime scene. Nobody come in here. We don't want anybody to touch this because we want this evidence to be accurate and such like that. Or we lock the gun, we lock the knife up, and we put it behind, and a guard is guarding it. We want this, their official efforts to secure that evidence. That's physical evidence. But then there's eyewitness evidence. Eyewitness evidence. And those eyewitnesses have to be credible. Credible eyewitness evidence. You can't have an eyewitness who's drunk at the time. Yeah, he was laying in the alley drunk, but he saw it and he's going to testify. It's like, so what? Or he's high at the time. No, you need to have credible witnesses. You can't have a witness who has some kind of vested interest in the case. Either he wants the guy to get off or he wants the guy to get convicted. You can't have somebody like that. You have to have somebody who is certainly nobody's going to gain from this conviction. You need honest, genuine, trustworthy people. And you need people, but here's a real good eyewitness.
somebody who's actually risking their lives to tell the truth. They have much to lose if they tell the truth. There's whistleblowers now that we have who will lose their job. He knows, if I testify against this company, I'm going to lose my job. Well, that person has a lot of credibility at that point if they're willing to do that. There are people who risk their lives. There are people who, if they testify, the bad guy says, you get on that stand, you're a dead man. And if he gets on that stand, there's a lot of credibility there at that point, okay? And so after all of this physical and this eyewitness credibility, then the evidence becomes so great, the preponderance of evidence becomes so great that you move beyond a reasonable doubt. You cannot be reasonable and rational and doubt it. This must have happened. And that's exactly what God has given us in the Bible. Exactly. Now, I don't have time to go through every single part of it, but let's look at some of this. Look at the passage that Dominic read for us. Look at what's going on here. Let me just go a few verses before that. Jesus is executed on a Friday, okay? And there is this group of women who are there at the execution. They're there at the crucifixion. They're there when the body is taken down, and they follow Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as the body is taken to a tomb, and they watch it being placed in the tomb, and they watch the stone being laid over a cross. They are eyewitnesses of this. And therefore, and what's really fascinating is that these women are so incredibly important in this entire picture, but this is a culture where women were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. You say, well, how does that give credibility to it? I'll tell you how that gives credibility to it. Nobody would write a fake, made-up account of Jesus' resurrection and include women as the eyewitness testimony in that culture. They wouldn't have done it. This actually lends credibility to it, that these women are there. Now, notice these women are there. The body is laid. Look at verse 55. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed afterward. They observed the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and they started preparing the spices. No worries. The stone is there. No worries. Nobody can push that stone away. It's very hard. Take a whole bunch of men to do that. And so in the Sabbath day came. But at the same time, Matthew tells us that Jesus' enemies were afraid that they were going to steal the body. So they get an armed guard to camp out in front of the tomb. They seal the tomb as if it's like a crime scene. They put a seal over it because they're thinking, we don't want somebody to come and steal the body and therefore say he rose from the dead. But what they weren't thinking about was that hundreds of years, thousands of years afterward, in all of the history of the world, they were actually doing Jesus a great favor. They were making sure that the evidence wasn't tampered with. They were the ones who were securing to make sure that this was clearly going to be a resurrection, because how in the world could anybody have stolen that body? So then the women go back the next morning, very early in the morning, and the stone is turned aside and the body is not there, but they were the ones who saw that it was an unbroken chain of evidence all the way down to that moment. And the angels say, he's alive. He's not here, he's alive. And then they go back and they tell the disciples, and the disciples think they're nuts, which, by the way, lends tons of credibility to the story. It's not like all this. If you ever read false religious stories about stuff and miracles and things like that, it's all so fake and cheesy, and it'd make like a Hallmark movie out of it. But this stuff here, unless you like Hallmark, and then I apologize for that. But notice, look at verse 11, for instance. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter gets up and he runs and he goes in and he sees that it is actually true. And here we continue. Now we're having eyewitness testimony. These eyewitnesses are seeing things. Then the camera shifts to the road to Emmaus. These two guys are walking. One is named, by the way, Cleopas. Why are these guys named? They're named because in the early church, they became the people who were the eyewitnesses. You could go to Cleopas. You could go visit him. You could go knock on his door. Hey, Cleopas, come on, tell me that Emmaus story again. He says, I'm telling you, man, it was amazing. We walked on the road. Jesus came up. We didn't know it was Jesus. We're talking. He's telling us that the Bible was saying all this was true. He sits down. He breaks bread. We see it. We realize it's him. And poof, he's gone. That's what we saw. We saw it. And then notice, then they go running back to the apostles. But look at verse 33. And they arose that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 who were with them gathered together, saying, and this is the 11 speaking, the Lord is risen indeed. By the way,
That word indeed snuck in there on me. Snuck in there. I never really studied it out before, and I studied it this time. What's that word indeed mean? Because how many times you use that this week? Oh, indeed, indeed. You never used it, I'll bet. But it was actually a very important word in the Greek language at this point. Listen to the definition of that word indeed. Really, truly, in reality, in point of fact, as opposed to pretended, fictitious, false conjecture. He's really arisen from the dead. We truly, truly saw him. He's alive. And these guys said, we did too. We saw him too. And they were telling the story of what they saw and how the breaking of bread. Look at verse 35. And then all of a sudden, bam! Look at verse 36. And they said these, as they said these things, Jesus himself, really, truly, in fact, Jesus, stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. By the way, that's not some religious thing like you'd hear, peace to you, Domini, Domini. That's not what that means. That means calm down, boys. Calm down, boys. Why does it mean that? Because look at what it says next, verse 37. And they were terrified. And the word is very powerful here. They were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And look at verse 38. And Jesus says, why are you troubled? By the way, what credibility that would be. Like if you and I were writing the story, oh yeah, we saw Jesus. Jesus, high five, man, how's it going? Oh, you're raised from the dead. That's really cool. Boy, we were brave. We were cool. That's not, this. The credibility is these guys were scared to death. And they're telling the story. And then notice what Jesus says. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And then he gives them physical eyewitness, physical witness evidence, as you can imagine. He says, see these holes in my hand? Look at them. See this spear hole in my side? Look at it. See these marks in my feet? Look at it. And now let me prove to you that I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. Give me something to eat. Do ghosts eat fish sandwiches? Give me a fish sandwich. I'm going to eat it right here. You guys just all sit here. I haven't eaten for 24 hours, 48 hours. I'm going to eat here. Watch me eat. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a ghost. I'm here. And now, he says, I'm going to open the scriptures to you and show you that for thousands of years, this moment was predicted to happen. And these people, these men then became eyewitnesses. Notice verse 48. And you are witnesses to these things. You are the eyewitnesses. And now I want you, he says, to go out and tell everybody. Go tell them. So notice what he says. He said, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, verse 48, you are the witnesses. And the whole time through this, Jesus is chastising them for their unbelief. I'm giving you a preponderance of evidence. I'm showing you that this is happening. And now you need to believe, and you need to go, and you need to tell people. And guess what they did? They did exactly that. These guys went out and started saying, we saw him, we saw him. People said, shut up. Nope, I can't shut up. We saw him, we saw him. How can I shut up? I saw him. I'm telling you the truth. I saw him. Well, we're going to beat you. They beat them. They walked out of there, and they were still rejoicing that they could be persecuted in his name's sake. And they said, well, we saw him. We saw him. We saw him. We're going to kill you if you don't shut up. Well, you're going to have to kill us because we saw him. We saw him. And you know what the truth of the matter is? Out of those 11 disciples, Judas is gone. Out of those 11 disciples, 10 of those men were executed eventually in their life. And one of the last things that came out of their mouth was, he's alive. He's alive. And they were willing to go to the death because they knew he was alive. Dear ones, that is credible eyewitness account. That's what it is. And see, dear ones, this is all evidence. This is all evidence of why you and I should be filled with hope. Here's the evidence. It's beyond a reasonable doubt. And that is why God chastises people for unbelief. Look at verse 25. He says, then he said to them, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This stuff has been written down for thousands of years in the prophets. Why didn't you believe it? Look at verse 38. Why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts? Why do they arise in your hearts? Believe, believe. One time there was a disciple, one of the disciples who actually wasn't present there at one point was Thomas. And Thomas, the other disciples say, we saw Jesus, we saw him, he was there. He was there in the morning, he wasn't there with them. We saw him, we saw him. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger in the hole in his hand and I put my hand in his side. And so John tells us this story. And it says in John 20:27 this, and then he said to Thomas, reach your finger in here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Now look at this. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. The preponderance of evidence is on the side of the fact that I'm risen from the dead, isn't it? Then stop being unbelieving. Stop being unbelieving because I've given you enough evidence, more than enough evidence for you to believe. Verse 28 then, Thomas answers and says this. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas believes. Then Jesus says this. Then Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Check out this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, dear friends, if I asked you to raise your hand, and I would say, how many of you believe that the Revolutionary War happened? Probably most of you would raise your hand. How many of you believe George Washington was the first president of the United States? Most of you would raise your hand. How many of you believe that Lincoln was the 16th president? How many of you believe that there was a civil war in the United States of America? How many of you, okay, put your hands down. How many of you seen George Washington? How many of you seen Abraham Lincoln? How many of you seen the Civil War? How many of you fought in the Civil War? Has anybody here ever seen your great-great-grandfather? Raise your hand. We thought we did. He sure looked old, didn't he? That wasn't great. That was Grandpa Paul here. I've never seen my great-great-grandpa, but I don't doubt that he existed. I met people who knew him. I met people who were birthed by him. I don't doubt that he existed. You see, dear friends, 99% of the knowledge that you have not personally experienced. You have taken it on credible evidence of other people. You've taken it on credible evidence. I have a doctor who saw inside my heart. I believe him. I believe him. I didn't see inside my heart. He saw him inside my heart. I didn't. I believe him, though, based on credible evidence. Listen, listen to what happened after verse 29. I was supposed to put this on the board, but I didn't. John wrote this. He said, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Are you depressed? Are you lonely? Do you struggle with anxiety? Do your fears get a grip on you and you can't unleash that grip? And so you have to just try to ignore them or just watch TV or take some kind of drug or drink a little bit more alcohol or smoke pot or do something to get this anxiety to go away. Are you afraid to die? Not knowing what's going to happen and what's going on, going to go there, where you're going? Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid that after you die, you are going to stand before God, the holy God, who can cast you into hell? You should actually be afraid of that. Are you afraid of eternity? Are you being lost with this secular culture that doesn't know, and you don't know, who am I? Who am I? What is the meaning of all this? Do we just go through the motions? Do we just go to school and graduate and then get a job and get married and have kids and grow old and then just die? Is that what this whole thing is about? Is that what this silly game is that we're playing here? Do you have any hope? Do you need hope?
Let me share with you some really good news.
Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. He's literally alive. He's alive indeed. He was laid in the tomb and he was dead. And laying there dead in the tomb in that cold, dark cave was a dead man. He was dead. And he breathed, and he sat up, and he was alive. And he was resurrected from the dead, never to die again. And he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of his Father. And he's alive. He's right there. He's alive. And he has promised that everyone who comes to him, he will give you everlasting life. You simply need to respond. He's given you all this evidence, and he says, now all that you have to do is repent and believe. That's one coin. It's got heads and it's got a tails. Repent and believe. What's repent? Repent means you need to turn from everything in this world that is keeping you away from God. Everything in this world that you know you're doing is wrong. Everything in this world that has drawn your heart away from God. Whether that be friends or something you do or something that just drags you down or something that is wrong and evil. You need to turn your back on that and say, I am done with that because I mean business here. See, Jesus doesn't play games with people. People say, oh no, I want the world. I want to keep mucking up in the world. I want to keep doing this. I want to keep one hand in the world here. But go ahead, save me. But I'm gonna keep doing this. Save me. I'm gonna do it. No, just don't play that game. You think Jan would have played that game when I was standing up here and her father walked her forward and I said, oh Jan, by the way, before we get married, I just want you to know I have some girlfriends in some other cities. I'm gonna keep them too, but I'm gonna have you. She'd have said, no, you're not, sucker. Whack! It's me and me alone and that. No, she wouldn't. She's so too nice. But she would have said, forget it. Boom, I'm out of here. That is not the deal. And it's the same thing with Jesus. I'm not going to muck up this wrong. I'm not going to keep my way. I'm not going to do things that I know that God doesn't want me to do. I'm not going to hang with people that I know. I'm not. I'm cutting all of that off. I'm coming to you. Why? Because I want hope. Over here, I'm lonely, and I'm depressed, and I'm scared, and I'm afraid to die, and I'm, what kind of life is this? Dear ones, what kind of life is it that you live every day afraid? Afraid of the future, afraid of your job, afraid of your health, checking your pulse, checking every mole. Not check moles, but you're afraid all the time. Oh, the world's falling apart. Oh, the climate is changing. Oh, what's going to happen in the future? Oh, what terrorist is going to attack? Oh, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my kids? Oh, you can't live life like that. Life was not meant to be lived like that. And the Son of God came down from heaven and he said, listen, you have a heavenly Father. And he's going to take good care of you. He feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers. Stop worrying. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't be afraid of death. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make all things work together for good. You see, dear ones, you can actually, because Jesus is alive, you can live a life like this, a life every day where you wake up and the predominant thing is not the news, not your fears, not your anxieties, not your loneliness, and not your depression, all crushing in on you. That's not the dominant thing. You can wake up every morning and the dominant thing is, whoa, I am deeply loved by the infinite God. Good morning, Abba, Father. I know you're going to take care of me. I know you're going to feed me and clothe me. I know you're going to work all things together for good. Even if those things are trials or difficulties, I know your hand's in them. I know you're going to work all things together for good. Everything in my life is going to work together for good. I know you're going to be with me every step of the way. I know you're not going to leave me or forsake me. I know you're going to help me pay my bills. I know you're going to help me provide for my family. I know that you're going to be with me.
And I know that when I get the diagnosis that I have cancer and that I'm dying, that you're going to be with me. And I know you're going to strengthen me. And I know that when I'm in a hospital room with needles all in me and I'm gasping for breath, you're going to be with me. I'm going to feel your presence. You're never going to leave me or forsake me. And I know that I am going to die in the arms of Jesus. And I know that the minute my eyes die, I am going to be awake and I'm going to be alive like I've never been before. And I'm going to be in heaven and I'm going to see you and I'm going to experience joy and I'm going to live with you forever. And safety and security and joy and peace are going to fill me. And I have this very bright future. I know all of these things are true. Could you imagine living life like that? That's how the Christian is to live every day. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Death has lost its sting. Where are you at spiritually? There's only one way to answer that question. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you trust him? Have you ever gotten to the point where you said, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I have sins that need forgiven. I want everlasting life. I'm powerless. I need you. Please, please, living Savior, save me by grace. Have mercy. Please save me. No one. I don't care if they're 7 years old or 97. No one has ever prayed that prayer genuinely and sincerely with their back in repentance to the world and their face to the light and said, Lord Jesus, save me. He has never turned away one person. Ever. What's that mean? That means you could have eternal life right now. If I said you could have $1 million right now, you'd say, I'm in. Todd, over here. Ooh, pick me. You could have eternal life right now because there is a living Savior and you can connect to him right now through faith and repentance. And the evidence is all there that it's true. Oh, by God's grace, I urge you, find Christ. If not this moment, go home. Get alone in your bedroom. Shut the door. Get on your knees. Find Christ. If you need to process this for a few days and you start to realize, I don't want this anymore. I'm sick of these anxieties. I need Christ. I'm telling you, find Christ. Jesus said there's one thing needful. What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Oh, dear ones, find Christ. He's alive. And he's saving people today, and he will save tens of thousands of people around the world today. Be one of them. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are speaking to you, the living Savior. You are infinitely powerful and glorious. You are enthroned on high. You've rose from that grave. And you are now listening to the prayers of millions of people around the world, including the prayers of those of us who are calling out to you right now in this room. Oh, dear Lord, if there is any here right now who are calling upon you at this moment, asking you to save them and trusting themselves to you, oh, hear their prayer. Give them eternal life. And help them as they grow in grace, that the fears, the anxieties, the depression, the loneliness will begin to melt away like snow on a sunny day. Save. Oh, we know that you delight to save. Save. Our living Savior, save this day, we pray. In your precious name we pray. Amen.